I want you to know that I'm really grateful to get to be here at this awesome, awesome church. I've been here before. The first time I ever came here, actually, I was an intern for Jay Strack. And Pastor, you were so kind to me as an intern. I was just some kid who sold t-shirts in the back. And I remember just your kindness to me and just your humility. And I just remember walking out of there and telling Dr. Jay, man, that guy's the real deal. And it's always been true. And Mark Hall speaks so highly of you and the rest of the staff. And then, of course, Mark's a dear brother and a great friend. And I've been working a lot with Billy in getting prepared for the service. And he's kind of been the one who's done all the grunt work, nobody gives him a pat on the back for this concert that's happening tonight. He's the one making sure that we get, you know, lasagna or whatever we're going to eat. And he's the one who does, hey, I need 10 volunteers to help unload the truck and all that stuff. And man, it's just been awesome to partner together, to come tonight and to sing God's word back to him, to bless the Lord with the very thing that he's first blessed us with, which has been really what we've been on the campaign to do out on this Glory Reveal tour. We've been out and singing these songs, just like the one we just sang a minute ago. This incredible prophecy where the prophet Isaiah, somewhat around 600 years before Jesus ever came down and lived among us, prophesied that the Son of God was pierced for our transgressions, was wounded for our sins, and the punishment that brought us peace is the punishment that was imputed upon him. What an incredible thought that is, by the way, that is a prophecy that happened 600 years before Jesus ever walked this earth. Now, a weather prediction is a guess. You know, that's what weathermen do, but a prophecy is not an educated guess. A prophecy is a truth. The prophet is nothing but the messenger, and the prophet Isaiah knows that he's the messenger. He's so sure of the message as the messenger that he actually, y'all, says it in past tense. This is happening 600 years before Jesus walked the earth. And he's going to say he was. He says it as if it's already a completed deal, even though it hasn't happened in history before. He says he was pierced for our transgression. And we're looking at the cross today, this morning, 1,976 years later. And he doesn't have that luxury. He's looking at it 600 years before, and he's saying, and by his wounds, it's a completed work. He says, we are healed. It's an active work. It's an incredible truth about the gospel. And we know throughout our history that that is the very event that split history wide open. That is the very event that is the single greatest event of all time. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord is the single greatest event. The event that we celebrate every Sunday morning, not just Easter Sunday, amen? It's the event that gives us hope, not just salvation hope, not just saving grace, but sustaining grace as well. And I know you know the gospel. I know that this is a Eagles Landing morning. I know that you're in a church that loves the Word of God. You hear the Word of God in song. You hear the Word of God in Pastor Tim's sermons. I mean, this man is committed to God's Word. I know when I talk about all of these things, none of this is new to you. I know you know the gospel, but the question this morning is, do you love it? Are you indebted to it? Have you ever really come and slowed down and thought about that event in history where he who knew no sin took on the sins of mankind? And he was pierced and crushed, and he waged war. Anybody here ever see the movie Saving Private Ryan? Anybody ever see that movie? Cool, it's rated R, you're going to hell. But I saw it too, all right? I saw it. And I only saw it at like 12 in the middle of the day. I love movies in the middle of the day. We went and saw one, Mark with us, and Mac, and a couple of the guys from the group, and some of the ladies. We all went and saw a movie yesterday at 12:30 or 11:30, something like that. It was so telling that school is back in session because there was nobody in the theater but basically us and a couple of old people, you know? Old people love to go to the 12 o'clock movie. For them, that's not the early sitting. For them, they've already been up like 9 hours. They've watched 3 Matlocks, eating some soft food. They're there for the late sitting, you know? And so you're there with them, and it's... You're just kind of in there. And I went and saw Saving Private Ryan like at a 12:15 showing. I was in there. I had the 50-gallon drum of popcorn that you have to mortgage your house for with the WD-40 on it. I had the Coke, that you just have to kind of back in with a truck. And I just sit down. And I knew a little bit about the movie. I knew that Steven Spielberg, was the director. So that's a big deal. I knew Tom Hanks was in the movie. So this was like an A-list kind of a thing. I knew a little bit from the preview what it was about, but I didn't really know what it was about. And I'm sitting there, the only one in the entire theater, and then these two old gentlemen, and I say old, I mean like 78, 80, something, I don't know, these elderly gentlemen come in the theater, and out of all the seats, hundreds of seats in the theater, they sit right in front of me. And it's this really weird thing, because they're like, one is sitting here, one is sitting here, and there's that empty seat between them, which kind of is that reminder that no matter how old you are, when two guys go to a movie, they always have that empty seat that tells everybody we're together, but we're not together. You know, right? That's that empty seat, together, together. All right, so they're sitting in front of me. So I've got like nobody in front of me, one man here, one man here. We're the only ones, and the movie previews start happening, and then the movie previews finish, and the movie begins. Now, it's rated R appropriately, right? It's rated R because of incredible amounts of violence in this movie. And the most amount of violence in this violent movie is really concentrated within the first 8 or 9 minutes. The Battle of D-Day reenactment, this moment in cinematography history where they say that Steven Spielberg created the most realistic war scene in the history of movies. I don't know if you've ever been to that beach, Omaha Beach in Normandy, but it's a beautiful place. It's the kind of place where you'd want to go on a honeymoon, but it's a haunted place because it was a place where men bled and died for freedom's sake. And the beginning of the movie is the beginning of this scenery, this gorgeous place. And you see it and you go, man, this is a war movie? This is beautiful. And then the camera takes you inside this water tank, this water vessel, this war vessel. And the waves are just going back and forth, and these men are sitting there, and they're not really men, they're boys, dressed up like men. And these boys are looking at each other and they're scared for their life because they know any second they're going to open up that door. And when they open up that door, these men are going to have to storm that beach. And they're going to have to rise up against Hitler and his army. They know that the Germans way outnumber them. They know that the Germans have the high ground. They know that the Germans are supposed to win this battle, but they don't have a choice. They know that they've got to rise up as daddies for other children in Germany. They know that the Holocaust is happening. They know that 6 million Jewish people are being put in concentration camps. And they know they've got to rise up against evil. They don't have a choice. And you see these men, and they're in these water vessels. And as they're sitting there, one of these guys, his hand is shaking, and he's looking at a picture of his wife and his two kids. And he kisses them, thinking, is this the last time I'm going to see him? And puts it back in his pocket. Another guy, he's putting his hand under his feet, you know, so he doesn't shake. And this other guy is trying to toughen himself up. And they're looking, and one guy throws up, not just because the sea waves are just shaking him, but because he's scared for his life. And then they open up that latch, and men become warriors. And they jump down in that water, and then the bullets just start showering down on them. And it's coming at THX sound. They say it's the most realistic. I mean, but how realistic is it for you to sit there in the comforted, chlorinated, safe environment of a movie theater and say, I kind of feel what it looks like in a movie in a war zone? And man, it's coming at every direction. I mean, you're seeing body parts just fly off, and you're just seeing men just take 5 steps, and they take a bullet, and they go down, and the brother behind him gets to go 3 steps because he was a shield for his brother. And then you see another guy go 5 steps before he takes a bullet, and you see men scared. You see one guy just shaking and faking his death, and the guy picking him up saying, no, we don't have a choice. And step by step, life by life, they storm that beach because they don't have a choice. And I'm watching this thing, and it's happening about 6 minutes into the movie. And as it's happening in front of me, and I'm just trying to take it all in, and I'm putting the popcorn down and the, you know, drink down, thinking, realizing this is not one of those kind of movies where you can get to eat anything, and I'm just trying to absorb all of this. One of these elderly gentlemen right in front of me yells at the other guy really loud, because it was loud in the theater and they weren't sitting together. He goes, this is just like when we were there. And I stopped looking at the screen, and I looked down at his shoulder, and I could see that he was crying. I couldn't see him, but I could see his shoulder, and his shoulders were just going like this. And this man was uncontrollably just sobbing. I look at the other man, and he was crying as well. And for the rest of the movie, for like 2.5 hours, y'all, I'm watching these two men just take the ride. And for 2.5 hours, they cried. And I more watched these men than I watched the screen. And when the movie was over, I'm walking out of the theater. And you know how you step out of the darkness into the light, you know, and your eyes are adjusting? I just step out, and I just thought, you know, I just can't leave. And I just stood there, and I just wanted to wait on these two men, you know. And I waited a few minutes. It took them a while to get out of the theater, and they came out. And as soon as they walked out of the theater, I know their eyes were adjusting. But on top of that, you know, some Iranian is just standing there waiting for them, you know. And so I walk over, and they're startled. And I said, I'm so sorry to startle you, sir, but I had to wait on you. I said, I was the only other one in the theater with you guys a little while ago. And in the beginning of the movie, sir, I said, I heard you say to your friend, I know it's rude to listen in on other people's conversations, but I heard you say to your friend, this is just like when we were there. I said, sir, I got to ask you, were you actually there that day? Were you at Omaha Beach in 1946? Were you there at D-Day? And he never said yes. But he looked down and he just started crying even more, and he just shook his head yes, and then he looked up and he said something I'll never forget. He just looked at me and he goes, I also lost my brother on that beach that day. And I just took my right hand out of my pocket and I just stuck it towards him, and I said, sir, I waited on you because I wanted to say thank you. I said, sir, as an American citizen, and by the way, that's an American citizen by paperwork. Because I'm originally from Iran. When I was 18 years, you know, when I was 9 years old, we escaped from Iran and we came here. And I was 18 years old. I went to the Birmingham Civic Center in some back room, and my Iranian family and 19 Chinese people got there in front of an American flag. And you know, we were like, we love America, and they were like, we love America. And then we all became Americans. And man, I mean, I'm telling you right there, I got a green card and a Lee Greenwood CD. All right, and I'm an American by paperwork. And as an American by paperwork, I don't even know why you're clapping for that. But as an American by paperwork, I'm standing there and I said, sir, as an American, I just want to thank you. I said, I want to thank you. I said, thank you, sir, because I realize that freedom is not free. I realize that freedom costs lives, that freedom is a bloody mess, that freedom is inconvenient, that freedom is a sacrifice. And I'm just like, sir, thank you, thank you. And he shakes my hand, and I looked at this other man, and he was crying, and I go in like this for a handshake, and he pulls me up for a hug, and we hug, and this other man and I just stood there, and it was uncomfortable, and for about 10 seconds, we're just looking down, not knowing what to do, and I just said, thank you, and I start walking out of there, and I was so thankful. I was so patriotic. I walked out of there, and if there was some skinhead outside protesting a war movie, burning the American flag, I'd have taken him and his grandma out, y'all. And I knew all about D-Day. None of that was new revelation for me. It really wasn't. I knew all about that battle. I mean, I'd studied it when I was in school. I think we took a test on it my junior year or my senior year in high school. I knew about D-Day. I knew that men had done that. I knew that Allied forces had come together. I knew that the Germans and had kind of a few of their allies, but then we had ours, really, and we had the French, you know, and yeah, they actually fought. They cooked or something, you know, and I know that we had like the Canadians there, you know, I don't know, they made the syrup for the French, and then the British actually fought with us, you know, and I know that we had an incredible war. I studied it. I think we had a Scantron test with a number 2 pencil, but it was all information to me until all of a sudden for 2.5 hours, it's not information, but it's just in front of me, and then it's personal with these two men. And at that moment, it's not a history event. It's about the freedom that I have to get in a car and drive wherever I want to in that country after I leave the theater. And I know you know all about the cross. I know that that brother right there sings about it, and that brother right there sings about it, and that pastor right there preaches about it, and your Sunday school teacher has already honked off about it. I know in this church, in a God-loving, Bible-fearing, you know, just love Jesus, love his word, ain't afraid of the cross, this is what it's all about, church, you know about it. But have you ever really slowed it down and thought about it? And fallen in love with it, that he was pierced for our transgressions. The greatest war ever. Not World War I, not World War II, not the Gulf War. No, the greatest battle ever was waged when Jesus said, by my wounds, there's healing. And that he didn't back down. And that for freedom's sake, we were set free. Has that ever happened? And so we're going to read it again. I know you had it already blanketed over you, in song, and I've already talked about it, but we're going to slow it down again and just read it again. This moment that gives us insight of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Isaiah 53:5. But he, Christ Jesus, was pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was not pierced for his transgressions because he had no sin in his life. He was God come down, 100% man, 100% God. He was blameless. He was spotless. Everything that Jesus did was pure perfection. He's not just our Savior, He's our example. But He was pierced, not because of His sin, but because of ours. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was placed upon Him, was imputed upon Him. And by His wounds, by those very wounds, we are, you can bank on this, by the way, we are, not we might be, but we are healed. We're healed. We're healed. I just got back from Israel this summer. And people ask me when they find out that you've been to Israel, they ask you, they go, where's your favorite place that you went? And it's hard to pick, you know? I mean, like, anybody here been to Israel before? Cool. You know what I mean, ma'am? It's like people say to you, they're like, what was your favorite place? And you're like, I don't know. Was it where He was born? You know, that's pretty amazing. You know, was it where He like healed people on the Sea of Galilee? That's pretty amazing. You know, was it this where He preached the Sermon on the Mount? That's pretty. Was it where He, you know, fed the multitudes? That was pretty amazing. You know, how do you pick? Was it where He conquered the grave at the Garden Tomb? That's pretty amazing. Was it where He's going to one day come back for us? The Battle of Armageddon site, you know, Mount Megiddo. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And there's so many incredible places. It's hard to pick. But I got to tell you, out of all the places that we went, the place that messed me up the most, the place where, you know, 9 hours later, I'm still in the hotel room and everybody in my family's sleeping and I got to go to the bathroom because I cannot, I'm hyperventilating because I'm crying because I knew about the cross, but I never really slowed down to think about it, was the Garden of Gethsemane. And I got to tell you, that moment in history is very telling. What's so telling about that moment in history is Jesus is in the garden and not one centurion soldier has come to take Him away. Not one person has began to beat Him with a cat of nine tails. Not one person has began to flog our Lord. Not one person has taken His back and turned it into hamburger meat. Not one person has taken a crown of thorns and placed it on His head, not to call Him king, but to ridicule Him. Not one person has began to give Him His own cross to bear, a 100-pound piece of wood that was bloodied by the blood of other criminals. Not one person began to laugh at Him and call Him names and began to spit at Him. Not one person made Him carry His own cross. Not one person began to trip Him up. Not one person had began to nail 9-inch nails through His body yet. And Jesus is in the garden. And He knows all of that is coming. This is prophecy that Jesus was coming to fulfill. Jesus knew that He was going to be crushed. Jesus knew that He was going to be pierced. Not one person had nailed Him. Not one person had began to look at Him and call Him names. By the way, they called Him names because I know in Easter pageants, we like to put Him really, really up in the air, 20, 30 feet or whatever, however high we can get it in a room. But He was about maybe 2 or 3 feet off the air. And He was actually nailed to a tree. There was the crossbeam and then He was nailed to it. And people wanted Him to be low enough in crucifixion so that they could come and slap His face and call Him the King of the Jews, and mock Him and ridicule Him. And not one person had whispered something incredibly demeaning and cynical in His ear yet. He hadn't had His side pierced yet, where blood and water flows out. Doctors who study the cross tell us that the reason that the blood and the water flew out is because the human heart is surrounded by a water cavity that protects the human heart. And Christ, people that have studied the cross tell you, Christ was physically in so much pain enduring the cross that His heart must have literally been beating so fast that it must have exploded, bursting the water cavity that protects it. And that's why when they pierced the side, blood and water flowed out. And none of that had happened to Him yet. And this is right after the triumphal entry. This is Jesus coming in. And we know already from the triumphal entry, because it says in John 12:27, Jesus says, "And now my heart is troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. No, it is for this purpose that I came, to glorify Your name." And you see Jesus troubled in the garden. And we walk in the garden, and this camera crew's there. We're doing this video shoot, you know, and they're setting up the jib and setting up the cameras, and they're taking an hour and a half. And I'm just walking around this garden, and there's like six olive trees. And we know it's one of these six, one of these five or six. And I'm like, Lord, did you pray here? Lord, did you pray here? And tree after tree after tree, because I didn't know where it was, I just would go and I would just begin to read the account of the cross. And it just made me think about that moment in another rated R movie, The Passion of the Christ. And that's a violent movie as well. But my favorite scene in all of that movie is that very, very beginning scene when Jesus is in the garden. You remember that scene? And not one soldier has come. Not one person has touched his body. But already Jesus is in the garden. And as he's praying, there's blood coming out of his pores. And it's the evidence that Jesus is troubled. Now, is he troubled because he knows all of this is about to come? Is he troubled because he knows that the body is about to be pierced? Is he troubled because he knows that all the physical things that we just talked about is about to be put on him? Yes, that doesn't make him not God. If we don't have to fake it and go, no, he's like, you know, Jack Bauer, and he doesn't care about pain. No, he's 100%. To discount the pain that Jesus endured is to discount what Jesus did on the cross. But he's greatly troubled. Ultimately troubled because he knows in the garden, before one person even lays one finger on him, that the sin of mankind is crushing down on him. Sin of mankind. And for most of us in this room, that's not new revelation, but have you ever really stopped and thought about that? The sin of every person in this room. The sin of every person in Eagle's Landing. The sin of every person in Atlanta, the sin of every person in Georgia, the sin of every person in America, the sin of every person living in this world today. Billions of people, every person that's ever lived today. By the way, every person that's ever lived before and every person that will ever live. Every sin, Billy, that you've ever committed is about to crush down on him. That's a lot of sin. And mine is probably double yours, bro. All right, but every sin you've ever committed, Billy, every sin you're going to commit tomorrow, and you know about the sins you've committed to today. You don't know about your tomorrow sins, do you? Some of y'all are like, oh, yes, I do. I'm planning on going back to some sinning, all right? All right, but you don't know like 9 years from now sins. You don't know your shortcomings from 12 years from now. But think about it. Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you're ever going to commit, every sin you're ever in your history going to happen, the sins of your children, the sins of your forefathers, every sin from Osama bin Laden all the way down to Billy Graham. Every sin ever committed, I don't know about all of that. I don't even know how to begin to get out a spiritual calculator and start summing that up, but I can tell you enough. My sin is plenty enough to trouble him. And it is falling and crushing down upon our Lord. And he is troubled. And aren't you glad that in that moment of trouble, he doesn't say, Father, save me from this hour, because these people aren't really going to be about serving me. These people are going to reject me. The very people that I came to die for, the very people that I came to give hope to, are the very people who are going to turn their backs on me. Aren't you glad that Jesus says it is for this very purpose that I came? And this was no surprise. This was my mission. And the sins of the world are crushing down on him. It's an olive grove, actually, isn't it? When I was there, I took a piece of olive. I want to show this to you. I kind of put it right there in the place in the garden. And I lost it. Here we go. Took this out off a tree. Actually, took it off the tender shoot. I got permission. And I put it here just so I wouldn't ever forget that it's an olive grove. You can actually walk away from the Garden of Gethsemane and not go too far away before you run into a place where they actually take the olives off the Garden of Gethsemane's olive trees and they harvest them. It's a huge bowl made out of rock. And they take these olives and they put them in this bowl. And then they take this massive rock, a Golgotha, and they place it on top of these olives. And this massive rock, that's the weight that's there, has a hole in it, and they put a piece of wood on it, and then they attach it to a horse or a donkey, and then the donkey starts to move, and as it starts to move, that rock starts to go on top of these olives, and it starts to grind, and it starts to crush, and it starts to pierce, and it starts to beat to a bloody pulp, and the weight is crushing down on the olive, and as the olive is getting crushed down and beaten down, the sweet oil, it's poured out. Sweet oil. And it's no irony, isn't it, that Jesus is in the garden. And in that moment, he knows that the weight of your sin and the weight of my sin and the weight of every sin that's ever been committed is crushing down so that the sweet blood of Jesus can flow. And what can wash away my sins? Nothing but that blood. That sweet anointed oil that comes and gives me hope in this world. And I know you know about the cross, but man, have you ever really fallen in love with it? Have you ever really come to a place where you go, Jesus, because you suffered and died today, I have hope to live. And Jesus, because you conquered the grave, I have resurrection power. There's nothing really special about a man being nailed to a cross. The Persians invented the crucifixion 300 years before Jesus was ever crucified. But although many thousands of people had been crucified, no one had lived to tell about it. And 3 days later, they go into the tomb that they put Jesus' body in. This tomb was empty. And it was empty because he conquered the grave. And the battle was won. It was a bloody battle, but it was worthwhile. Do you love it? Do you love it? Do you live your life based on it? Do you wake up and go, I'm going to live my marriage today, filtered through the cross. I'm going to raise my kids today, filtered through the cross. I'm going to spend my money, filtered through the cross. I'm going to breathe my breath, filtered through the cross. I'm going to smile at people and give them the better parking space because of the cross. I'm going to go through my mama having cancer with hope and peace because of the cross. I'm going to do everything I do because I love the cross. I love that he waged war, and by his wounds, I'm healed. I'm healed. You love it. Can we pray together? Can we just come to a place of just thanksgiving and prayer? Lord, we're thankful that you allowed yourself to be crushed so that the sweet blood would flow. We're grateful that by your wounds we can be healed today. That this is more than theological jargon. This is truth. This is truth for people in this room today. We pray today that, King Jesus, this would be more than history, that this would be hope for this moment. Now listen, folks, just with your heads bowed, I want to ask you a question. And I know you're good people. This room is filled with good people. As a matter of fact, good people can become an obstacle to what I want to ask you. I'm not asking you, are you good? I'm asking you, are you saved? I'm asking you, has there ever been a moment in your life when the cross, and the resurrection became the very hope for you? I'm not asking you, do you go to church? I'm not asking you, do you tithe? I'm not asking you, do you sing Christian songs? I'm not asking you, do you have a ticket for the concert tonight? I'm asking you, not even do you have a relationship with Jesus, but what kind of relationship is it? Had there been ever a moment in your life when God ordained a moment of salvation for you, when he called you from death to life? When God saw throughout history that moment when he waged war for you and he called you out of death by his death to life by his resurrection. People say to me all the time, boy, David, it must have been tough for you as a Muslim to come to Christ. And I always say, not half as tough as it is for the American church. We theologically agree with every song that we sing and every sermon that we preach, but then in moments like this, close their eyes and pray more to a black void than a Christ that they know intimately. People that know about the event of the cross as a historic event that they don't dispute, they know it's real. But past that, all Jesus really becomes is a historic figure who happens to be a behavior police instead of the Savior who is God. Could it be that today the cross is enough? It's enough to maybe even save you out of the slumber of religion. Could it be that today God is appointing this moment? He has predestined this very moment this morning for you to come home. And he's saying, come home. Come home. Come to the foot of the cross and say, I can't, Jesus, but you did. I can't win the war on my own, but you did. You did. You did. And it's enough. Your grace is enough. See, that on the cross is more than enough. My wife, y'all, she grew up in the church, a lot like this church. My wife was a Bible drill champion for the state of Alabama 3 years in a row. My wife was on the pastor's search committee when she was 16 years old. They broke the rules and put a teenager in the committee. And my wife was 18 years old with a counselor badge on when she walked down an aisle, took off her counselor badge, and handed it to her youth pastor and said, "I need Christ." This was a girl who knew everything there was to know about the cross. She knew all about the theology of it, but she'd never really received it in her life. This was a girl who would volunteer, and she was good. She was moral. But Christianity is not about bad people becoming good. It's about dead people becoming alive. And she said that she walked down and she handed her counselor badge to her youth pastor and said, I need Jesus in my life. I need him to save me. And her youth pastor said, "You're the leader of this group. What are you talking about?" She said, "You're right about that. I'm the leader, but I've never really been led from within." She told me that on our second date, and I asked her what was missing. You know what she said? A conviction from the Holy Spirit. She said, "David, it had always been about doing the right stuff, and it had never really been about surrendering my life." And she said, and the very next day, after I gave my life to Christ, she said, the behavior didn't change all that much, but the intent behind it did. And at that moment, the cross waged war against religion, and grace abounded. Maybe that's you today. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I mean, honestly, you just don't need this morning to come and put another coat of paint on the outside of something that's never belonged to him in the first place on the inside. If that's you today, man, just honor the cross and say, "Thank you, Jesus. I give my life to you. I surrender all." Anybody here, that's me? Anybody here say, "Man, David, today, I say, Jesus, I deny myself. I pick up the cross and I follow you. Jesus, step out of heaven. Step into my heart. Save me. Save me from excuses. Save me from religion. Save me from trying. Bring me to trusting." That's you today. Just ask you. Say, "Man, David, today I need to give my life to Jesus. I know about the cross, but it's all mental. It's all about information, not in me, new formation." That's you. Just ask you to lift your hand. Just wave it at me and put it back down. "David, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is just on me today that today the cross needs to set me free." Just lift your hand. Just wave it at me and put it back down. Okay? All right. Anybody else? The balcony in the front, leader to visitor. Quit playing a role right now. What is God saying? Anybody else? Just lift your hand, wave it at me and put it back down. Okay? All right. Anybody else? Okay? All right? Anybody else? "David, do I have to lift my hand?" You don't, by the way. I want to be honest with you and tell you, you could sit in your seat and not lift your hand and be just as authentic as someone who'd lift their hand. The air up there is not any more godly than the air where you're sitting down. I just want you to lift your hand because I read my Bible, and Jesus always called people publicly in what he began in them privately. And it's a declaration of dependence. It's a declaration of saying, "I'm not ashamed to say that today he's piercing my heart." Anybody else? Man, I can't let that super glue of fear and pride keep me from knowing I've never really given him my all in all. Okay? Anybody else? Anybody else? Okay? Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Man, you keep coming to these things and you keep trying to clean up some of your behavior. You keep trying to save your own marriage by doing better things. And you keep trying to, you know, thinking that if I can just get a better job, if I can just get better circumstances, if I can just move my family to a better neighborhood. And none of that is going to give you any hope. That's just temporary fixes. That's symptomatic troubleshooting. You need Christ. He's the only hope you have. Anybody else? Anybody else? I was in Baton Rouge. I saw a 78-year-old gentleman with a cane walk down the aisle, and he said, "Son, I've been teaching Bible school for 80, you know, like different little seasons, like, you know, these little take people through and teach them seminary courses and stuff like that." He said, "I've got hundreds of people who follow me in this Bible study," and he said, "and I've just never come to Christ myself." He said, "I teach it the truth, but I've never applied it." It's like that old sentence, "You can believe in soap, but still be dirty." He said, "I've never really allowed it to kind of come into my own heart." And I thought, that's a whole lot tougher than it ever is for some Iranian, you know? Anybody else? Anyone else? want to tell you, this isn't give your life to Jesus today and he'll make you rich. If you're broke today, and I know the economy's bad, and you give your life to Jesus, you're going to be just as broke when you leave here. Matter of fact, for you to live more obediently for God and start tithing, you're going to be 10% more broke, all right? This isn't give your life to Jesus, and you know, if you're not popular at work, you'll become more popular. I want to be honest with you and tell you, live for Jesus in this world, in any setting, you'll be less popular. This isn't health and wealth. There's none of that guarantee. This is come to Jesus because he's the only hope we have. Anybody else? Last time. Man, I don't want to, but at this moment, I mean, the softest pillow I could lay my head on tonight would be knowing it is well with my soul. And it's not. Just lift your hand. Wave it at me and put it back down. Okay. Okay. All right. We're going to begin to sing and worship. And as we do that, as soon as we begin to sing, look at me. If you lifted your hand today, if you really lifted your hand, there's 30, 40, 50 of us in this room who lifted our hand about needing salvation. If you really meant that today, I'm going to ask you as soon as we begin to sing for you to come to this altar. I'm going to ask you just to step out of your seat and just to come here so that people in the front can pray with you and just usher in and press in with you and we can have a moment of just prayer together, all right? And so can we just stand together just corporately and even as we begin to sing, as soon as we begin to sing, if you meant business about that, just step out of your seat and just come here so we can pray with you. Let's do that together.
Thanks for listening. For more information on Eagles Landing First Baptist Church, visit our website at www.eagleslanding.org or call our church office at 770-957-1355. Live for Jesus.